Thank you for joining us for afternoon service. And we'll dismiss the kids at this point. They can be dismissed with our team, and they'll have a special children's service as well. Just a few things on the back table I'd like to encourage you to take a look at. There are several Bible studies back there. There is one. This is a whole series of Bible studies written for ladies on different books of the Bible. This particular one is Esther, The Hidden Hand of God. These are written by Lindy Brownback. And these would be just a tremendous encouragement to you. So let me encourage you to take a look at these: Ephesians, 1 Peter, Judges, so many different books. And so there's a number of these on the back table. I think those are $11. And then she's also written this book called Sing a New Song. This is a devotional for women that goes through the book of Psalms. Here's Psalm 25. It's just two pages, and it gives you some material to read, and then you work your way through all 150 Psalms. And so I think we sell them for $14. You may want to look at that. And this book is it's called Gun Lab. And I have to be honest, I had to Google what that was. I don't know what a gun lab was or what it is. And really, that is when the lead runner starts his final lap. And so this is a book, if you're familiar with Nancy DeMoss, this is her husband, Robert, who wrote this. And this is a book written to men as we get into the final stages of life, staying in the race with purpose. And so this is a book on how to finish well. You may think you're too old to run fast, but you're not too old to run well. And I'm a slow learner, and I need the extra time. So I started to read through this. And this is just a great encouragement just for us men, how we can finish well. And live life and run to the finish. So that's called Gun Lab. You may want to take a look at that. And again, we can see before after the services, and we'd love to put those in your hand. Well, if you have your Bible, join me in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that is familiar to many of us. And Israel and the church are not the same. I don't believe in replacement theology, but There's some instruction here written to Israel that we find announced throughout the New Testament as well with some of these principles. And they have just finished dedicating the temple to God. And would you look at verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And you'll find these words: "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." I want to preach a very simple message this afternoon entitled, "How to Make Revival a Reality." Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture we have before us. Father, we live in a dark day, and we are unequal to the task that lies ahead of us. We are unable to affect change on our own. Father, we need a spiritual awakening in this country, and apart from your divine hand, we'll never see it. And so we do ask that man would retire to the background, that you would take center stage, and you would bear your strong, holy arm. That, Father, this afternoon, would your presence just sweep through this building, the Spirit of God, have a sweeping conviction throughout this room, and would you help us to see revival become a reality in our hearts and lives. Father, thank you in advance for what you'll do, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. From the cradle to the grave, man has been enamored with fables. In every time period, in every civilization, man has had their own fables. We could talk about all the Greek mythology, or we could talk about all the Romans and their gods, or we could even talk about in medieval times, about a sorcerer's named Merlin and a magical sword that is stuck in a rock. And we are not without our fables today. We could talk about the Loch Ness Monster, and we could talk about the Yeti or Bigfoot. I was telling someone at lunch today that it's kind of funny to me, they have a whole TV show called Finding Bigfoot, and after seven seasons, you think they would have found it. You know, with all this satellite technology we have and all the equipment that we have. And you know, we have Area 51 in Roswell, New Mexico. And, you know, we're not without our own fables of the day in which we live. And, you know what, and really to the modern thinker, we just kind of chalk some of these fables up as to nothing more than just that. It's nothing more than just a fable or an untrue story, because very little evidence is given to substantiate the reality of the Loch Ness Monster or Bigfoot or whatever some of these things that we talk about. And know what? The fact is, there are people who say they have seen revival. There are some who said they have even experienced it, but very little evidence is given in their life to substantiate its reality. And in the modern church, they just chalk to revival to nothing more. They just chalk it up to nothing more than just a fable. But friend, I want to let you know this afternoon that revival can be a reality in your life. And when we're talking about revival, this is a wonderful passage of scripture for us to consider this afternoon. But if we're to experience revival, we've got to know what revival is. And there's a lot of definitions of what revival is. It's the life of the Lord Jesus being lived out through you. And there's a lot of good definitions. There's a lot of bad definitions. But really, could I just submit to your thinking that revival is simply for God's people? It's not new life. It's revival. It's, you know, they're already, you actually already been born again. That really, it's returning to normal. Returning to normal. When you consider the Hebrew word that is used for revive in the Old Testament, it carries the idea of restoring or returning something back to its original condition. Would you listen to these Old Testament scriptures about this word revive? In Judges chapter 15 and verse 19, "But God put him in a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name of that place in Hakor, which is in Lehi, unto this day." So it was talking about Samson, that he had depleted his strength, but when he drank the water, his strength was restored back to its original condition, and the word there that is used is revived. Listen to 1 Kings 17:22. "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." So this young person came back to life, and God used the word revive. In 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21, "And it came to pass as they were burying a man, that they, behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha, and when the man was let down, this dead man had touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." How would you like to have been at that funeral service? That would have been pretty interesting. But when he touched the bones of Elisha, life came back into that man, and he was restored back to his original living condition. And the word there that is used is revive. Listen how it is used in the book of Nehemiah when he was surveying the city as it was broken down and in disarray. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 2, "And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, What are these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burnt?" In other words, they're kind of mocking the Jews, saying, are they really going to take the rubbish and the rubble and restore Jerusalem from that rubble back to its original living condition? Just a few more. Isaiah 38, verse 9. "The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness." Same Hebrew word, revived. Later in 2 Kings 20, verse 7. "And Isaiah took a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered." Same Hebrew word, revived. And so whether it's a boil or a sickness and they were returned back to normal, or whether it's a city being restored back to its original condition, or whether it's strength being restored to Samson, or the man at the funeral, or the child, they're coming back to life, and has the idea of returning back to its normal original condition. And can I just submit to you this afternoon that revival is simply, biblical revival, is simply returning to normal. Remember when you got saved? For some of you, that was today. Remember when you got saved? I remember when I got saved. The next morning, I woke up, and my first thought was, I will never spend one second in a place called hell. I've been redeemed eternally. And what could be better? And there was no sin between my soul and the Savior. Remember how sweet that time was? Hey, Christian, is it like that now? Has there ever been a time you were closer to God than you are right now? If then you need to return back to normal. That should be the normal way of living the Christian life, that there's short sin accounts between you and God, and there's just a sweet fellowship, and you're walking with Him in sincerity and no known sin, really to your mind and to your thinking. And not that we're perfect, and when we do fail, we repent of that, and we ask for cleansing. But you know what? Have you ever been closer to God than you are right now? Then you might need to be revived. It's simply returning to normal. And I gotta say, can I just be honest with you? I am tired of traveling this country and people telling me that a spiritual awakening or a great awakening, we've had that in our country before in years gone by, and it's been a long time. They say a spiritual awakening in our country is impossible. Revival is impossible. Listen, I know that God can send revival because, number one, as long as there's a sovereign God on the throne of heaven, that God can do whatever He wants to do. And who are we to tell Him what He can't do and what He can do? But I know God can send revival, number two, because God delighted in sending revival, spiritual awakening, against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. Amongst tremendous national sin. You think about the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. I mean, the Ninevites were so wicked that they would actually take captives out of the city. They would pluck their eyes out. They would cut their hands off, cut their feet off, and then allow them to live. I mean, how twisted do you have to be to really torture somebody to that point? But yet a prophet walked in. He delivered five words in their original language. One of the greatest revivals or evangelistic meetings we ever read about in the Bible, it broke forth. How about Elijah? As he confronted Ahab and Jezebel. You want to talk about wicked government? Boy, they were killing the preachers of God. We haven't even come to the point in our country yet like that. And yet, fire comes down from heaven. 850 false prophets, they are slain. Not a bad day for gospel preaching, if you ask me. You want to talk about a hot sermon? Let's talk about the day of Pentecost. As Peter raised his voice as he was standing on the southern steps quoting the book of Joel, and he preached the gospel, and he looked at the crowd responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, and he says, "Ye with wicked hands have slain the Christ." And 3,000 were saved that day. Somebody was counting. 3,000 were saved that day. And you know what? God delights in sending revival against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. And I believe our day is ripe for revival and a spiritual awakening. And people are looking for answers. And I believe our day is ripe for revival. I want you to see, first of all, just really a few things about how to make revival a reality. First of all, I want you to see the plea for revival. We must answer the request for revival. The plea for revival. Look at verse 14. He says this, "If my people, which are called by my name," you have an if-then conditional clause. And so God is the one initiating this plea for revival. He said, "If my people," notice this plea for revival, number one, is inclusive. He didn't just look at Solomon and say, "Hey, if you pray, you seek my face, and you dedicate yourself, then I'll send revival." God didn't say that. He didn't look at the Levites who are responsible for the corporate worship and say, "Hey, if you guys pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, then I'll send revival." He didn't say that. He said, "If my people." And so, listen, can I tell you this morning, this afternoon, that it's God's will for your life that you live and walk in revival. It's God's will for your life and His program for your life that you live and walk in revival the rest of Sunday. It's God's plan for your life that you walk in revival the rest of Monday, all of Tuesday, all of Wednesday, the rest of this week, the rest of this year, the rest of your life. Whether you're 9 or you're 90, it's God's plan and program for your life that you live and walk in revival. This plea is inclusive. You realize this afternoon is just as important for the businessman in this room to live and walk in revival as it is for your pastor. It's just as important for the homemaker in this room to live and walk in revival as it is for this evangelist. And God's plan for your life is that you live and walk in revival. God's plea is inclusive, but God's plea is immediate. He says that ought to be right now. Don't go home and pray about it. That ought to begin right now. If there is a step with the Lord you've been hesitant about taking, today's the day that you just take that step, step out by faith, and you start walking with Him. God's way is inclusive. It's immediate, but it's not impossible. And that's how I share. That's why I shared the story of Nineveh and what happened in Pentecost and Elijah. And we must answer the request for revival. Notice number one, God's plea for revival. And we must answer the request. But number two, I want you to see really the precautions for revival. We must avoid the robbers of revival. There are some precautions about revival that is given to us in this text of Scripture. And we must avoid the robbers of revival. It was 3 minutes after three on a train outside of London, England, that a conductor and the fire marshal of the train pulled up to a signal. They had never seen a signal in the tracks there before. And David Whitney, who was the fire marshal, stepped off the train to see what was happening. He looked to the rear of the train and saw, seemingly appearing out of nowhere, 13 men bearing the emblem of the railroad company, just appearing out of nowhere, working all over the train and all over the tracks. So he went back there to ask them what was going on. He tapped one of the men on the shoulder. The man turned around, clubbed the fire marshal over the head, knocked him out, threw him down a ravine, killing him. The operator of the train stepped off to see what was happening to the fire marshal. They clubbed him over the head so hard he would never work another day in his life. They threw him back into the locomotive and they made him pull the train another 50 yards up. They had put the fake signal out too early. Then these 13 men formed a human chain, broke into the mail car of the train, and started to unload over 17 mail bags full of money. They were robbing the train. They took the equivalent in today's money of $70 million off that train. They threw a wad of cash on the lap of the train conductor or the operator, realizing he would never work another day in his life, hoping to repay him for their crime and abuse against them. They were holed up in a small farmhouse in Oxfordshire, England, and they started to celebrate this great heist they had just pulled off. They cranked up the Tony Bennett music, The Good Life, and they started to play Monopoly using the real money they had just stolen in order to play the game in celebration. Little did they know, they were leaving the evidence all over the game pieces and on the dice that would not only later incriminate them, but incarcerate them. The authorities rained down on that small farmhouse. These men fled to the uttermost parts of the world. And all 13 of these men were brought to justice. They were sought after even as far as South America. They went that far to capture and incarcerate these men. All 13 of these men were brought to justice. They didn't pass go. They didn't collect $200. They went straight to jail. Historians have dubbed the great train robbery of the 1960s, listen, as the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of our country. But the historians got it wrong. You see, the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind didn't take place on a train outside of London, England in the late 60s. The greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind is not taking place in a bank vault this afternoon, and it's not taking place in a high museum of art. The greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind, tragically, is taking place in your heart this afternoon. Jesus said, I've come to give life, and that you might have it more abundantly. He said, it is the devil who comes to do steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Jesus wants you to live and walk in revival, but we are so robbed of revival by the devil. And you realize that the devil employs some thieves that work in our life for the express purpose to rob us of revival. And there can be some good people in this room. You have been robbed for years, and you might not even know that. Would you look at these precautions with me? Look back at verse 14. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. I want you to see the first robber of revival is the robber called pride. The robber called pride. If there's anything that robs us of revival, it's this thing called pride. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That word broken has the idea, the Hebrew word has the idea of taking a clay pot, and in just a few weeks we'll be in Seagrove, North Carolina. That's like the pottery capital of the South. And imagine if you were to take a clay pot, we see a lot of them there, and just imagine as you would throw that clay pot to the ground, imagine how that clay pot would break apart in hundreds of pieces. The word goes beyond that. Now imagine gathering together all those fragments of the clay pot, taking a grinding stone, and then grinding those pieces literally into a powder. That's what this word broken means. It means to crush, to pulverize, to reduce to the smallest amount. And you know what God's saying? That's what happened. That's what has to happen to us if we're ever going to experience revival. You know when revival starts? It's when we, as God's people, we die to our own dreams, to our own desire, to our own willingness to run our own life and to call the shots, and we die to ourselves. It has the idea of that brokenness. Life is not about you. It's about Him. And this chapter in Psalm 51, where it says the sacrifice of God broken the contrite spirit. Remember after David sinned with Bathsheba? Remember when Nathan the prophet came and gave him the story about there was a man that had a lamb who loved that lamb and took care of that lamb, that a man traveling through took the lamb and he killed it and they ate it. And David, being a shepherd, was so incensed by this. That man ought to die! And then you know later in the text, he said, David, thou art the man. You took Bathsheba and treated her as your own. You know what our pride does? Man, we drop the hammer of judgment on other people, but then we're willing to extend a grace to ourselves that we're not willing to extend to other people. And it's nothing more than pride. You know how pride exhibits itself in our life? You know what? I'm not into men bashing because I are one, okay? But you know how pride exhibits itself a lot? And then we as men, we fall into a couple of ditches and with our pride. Either we are completely uninvolved spiritually in the life of our families, or we are so controlling and domineering and manipulating, we manipulate everyone else to meet our own agenda. Can I begin with the first? We are seeing something in our churches in America that's absolutely killing us. It's called the absent father. And he may be living in the house, but he is completely uninvolved spiritually in the life of his family. I know some guys that take better care of their houses and their cars than they do their families. And their wife and their kids live widowless and orphanless while their feet are under his table. Can I just bear my soul to you this afternoon? I am tired of traveling this country and seeing the most spiritual people in the church be the women. I am thankful for godly ladies, and the Bible is filled with them, but not to the exclusion of godly men. Guys, these things I'm not so into. Guys, I'm going to talk to you for a minute. When was the last time your family caught you having devotions? When was the last time that they walked in and maybe your Bible was wet with your tears as God was just breaking? Not that emotion shows a real moving of God, but when was the last time that you saw God working in your life? When's the last time you say, hey, honey, would you look at this passage of Scripture? Can I just show you what God taught me? Hey, this verse has to do exactly with what we're dealing about. We're completely uninvolved spiritually in the lives of our families. Another ditch we fall into, we're so dominating and controlling, we manipulate everyone else to meet our own agenda. You know, it's not woman, hey, go get me a glass of iced tea. No, it ought to be, honey, I'm going to get something to drink. Would you like something? Men, we ought to be the greatest servants of our home. If there's anybody who ought to sacrifice in the home, it ought to be we as men. Jesus Christ, if you remember, washed the feet of the disciples. He was the coming conqueror, and he never picked up a sword. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He never picked up a crown. He was a servant, and he picked up a towel. And he washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. And he washed the feet of deniers like Peter. And he washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. He served them without exception and without expecting anything in return. You know what, guys? We're going to be the greatest servants of our home. Ever see the bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys wins. You know what it ought to read? He who dies with the dirtiest towel wins. Guys, can I ask you, how dirty is your towel? And it's nothing more than pride. You ask a lady what they want in marriage, and they want to be loved. They want to be cherished. They want someone to laugh with, someone to cry with, someone to grow old with, someone that's going to love them, that's always going to have their back. You ask a man what we want in marriage a lot of times. You know what we want? We want respect. And many times our wives come to us and they say, honey, I don't know if you realize this, but you've developed this habit in your life, whatever the habit happens to be. And you know what, guys? We feel like, you know what, if I really own up to that, that's going to show weakness. And she's not going to respect me. She's going to think I'm weak. So our pride encourages us to do this. We build this shining suit of armor, and we try to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world. All the while, your failures are just as glaring as the nose on your face. And you know what we do? We respond in anger. Or we point the finger back at them. Oh yeah? Well, you don't do this. Or you don't do this. And we try to discredit the messenger. Ladies, you tell me if I'm not right, but when your husband responds with that kind of pride, your respect level goes away like this. Honey, you develop this habit in your life, and everybody can see it, and he denies it, and man, the respect level goes away like this, and it's nothing more than pride. Oh, my husband says it'll change, but he never does. I wish I had a nickel for every time I heard that. But you know, guys, you know what humility says? Hey, you know what, honey, I have developed this habit in my life. And I'm not proud about it. In fact, I'm embarrassed by it. That's why I responded to anger. I've asked God to forgive me. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And would you pray for me and keep me accountable that I would have victory in this area of my life? You tell me if I'm not right, but when your husband responds with that kind of humility, you're respectful when it goes away like this, doesn't it? It's nothing more than pride. You know what, guys? We drop the hammer of judgment on everybody else, but oh, we are all too willing, just like David, to extend ourselves an extra measure of grace when it comes to us, and we need to get broken. We need him every day, and we can't live without him. Ladies, you know how pride exhibits itself in your life? Many times, ladies are guilty of giving gunny sack forgiveness. You know, guys, I think it's a bad thing to hold something in. Your husband does something, and okay, I forgive you, but you know what? It's like you have this accountant's ledger in your mind, and you're just writing all these entries, and you're keeping track, and maybe somebody has wronged you. Okay, I forgive you, but you know what? You put that ledger in, and you have all these offenses, and you still carry over the same feelings from those offenses, and you can name them off one by one. Ladies, I'm so glad God doesn't forgive you like that. But when God forgives you, he separates your sin as far as from the east as to the west. I'm not exactly sure where that is, but I'm pretty sure you can't find it either. And it's nothing more than pride. And so there's this robber called pride that robs us every time of revival. We'll go back to our text. Notice another precaution for revival. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. We need to avoid the robber called pride. But number two, we need to avoid the robber called prayerlessness. The robber called prayerlessness. Every revival that you will ever read about in our country or in countries abroad has always started with God's people in prayer. The famous revival under Jonathan Edwards began with his famous call to prayer. The marvelous work of grace among the Native Americans found its origins in the days and the nights that David Brainerd spent in prayer. The American Revival of 1857, the revival in New York City under Charles G. Finney, was started and carried on by God's people in prayer. We can talk about the Haystack prayer meeting when a couple seminary students met at that haystack and they began to pray for revival. Timothy Dwight at Yale, he would encourage his students really to pray for revival. A couple of them went down to Cambridge, Kentucky, a very wicked town, and they started to pray that God would send revival. And there was such a working of God's grace in that area. They would have, it came to be known as the Kentucky Cambridge Revival. And they would have crowds of 25 and 30,000 100 years ago, and even longer than that, who were coming in to hear the gospel, and many who were saying that it all started in prayer. And it all started in prayer. R.A. Torrey was visiting a woman in a hospital and she had a terminal illness. And the doctor said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, your disease is terminal. There's nothing medical science can be done for you. It's time to pray." She sighed and says, "Oh, has it come down to this?" Talking about prayer. Dr. Torrey is quick wits, says, "Ma'am, it always starts with this. Talking about prayer." The doctor asked to see Dr. Torrey out in the hallway. The two gentlemen stepped out. He says, "Brother Torrey, I understand you're a learned man in theology and you hold a doctorate, but her disease is terminal. You don't understand medical science. There's nothing we can do for her. I don't want you giving her false hope." He said, "Doctor, I realize I don't understand medicine, but I do understand our Messiah." And Dr. Torrey started to pray that God would heal that lady, in which 3 days later, God did. And as a direct result, the doctor trusted Christ and was born again. There is an incredible power wielded when God's people pray. Why do you think the devil fights you so hard on that battlefront? It's been said, no man is greater than his prayer life. Could I ask you this afternoon, how great are you? And we are so robbed by prayerlessness, by pride. Look back at our text. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face." Here it is. Here's the third precaution. The third robber is the robber called preoccupation. To see God's face, it takes time to do that, doesn't it? You know what the fact is? For many of you in this room, the devil knows he's not going to get you with wicked things. Maybe drunkenness or pornography or adultery, although that could be maybe represented in the room this afternoon. But he's really effective with getting us with wasteful things. Things that are not wrong, but they become wrong when they take a greater priority in our life. We are so preoccupied with other things that takes a greater priority in our life. I realize the statement I'm about to make is a strong statement, but I want you to bear with me. When we let our kids' sports schedules dictate when they go to church, we're fools. Because the message we're shooting across the bell is, yeah, there's some things more important than God. I remember I was 10 years old, and I had the privilege to travel on a traveling soccer team. We grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, and it was a classic soccer team. They traveled throughout the Southeast, and a lot of the college, that was the way, it was kind of the feeder program into playing college soccer. And I was invited to play on this team, and it was sponsored by Anheuser-Busch, and they played on Sundays. And my dad said, two problems, Anheuser-Busch and playing on Sundays. We're going to be in church. I said, "But Dad, I really want to play." And he opened up the Bible, and he gave me some principles and said, "This is why I'm saying what I'm saying. But Dad, I really want to play." Then he took the Bible, turned it around, and he slid it across the table in a typical Brooklyner fashion. He says, "You guys, you read it. You tell me what he said." I said, "Okay, I understand where we're going with this and why you're telling me this." I was so glad that I had a dad that was willing to step into a life of a 10-year-old, because when I was 18, letters started to roll in for Fulbright scholarships. And I had already surrendered the call to preach. I was going to Bible college. I remember on February 1st, it was the first day college coaches could talk to prospective athletes. And Coach Crossman called. He said, "We saw you play. We want to offer you a scholarship." At the time, it was $100,000 over 4 years. And I said, "Coach, I am really honored, and I would love nothing more to play, but God's called me to preach. I'm going to Bible college." He thought I was kidding. He said, "Oh yeah, whatever. Hey, I want to tell you about our program." I said, "I'm serious. God's called me to preach." He said, "Son, do you realize what you're throwing away?" And you know what? 30 years later, I want to say, "Do you know what I got?" My head has never come off the pillow and ever regretted following God and His call in my life. But I went back to a time when there was a dad who was willing to step into the life of a 10-year-old and a son. And there is something called permissive parenting that is killing us in our churches. They let the kids decide what church they're going to go to, like a kid is a better handle on theology. And they just let the kids just rule the roost. "Well, preacher, you don't understand my family and my kids. If I really step into the life of my kids, I'm going to lose them. Can I just kind of tell you, you're going to lose them if you don't?" Just ask Eli how permissive parenting worked for him. His boys, Hophni and Phinehas, were doing unspeakable things in the Old Testament in the place of worship, and he knew it. And the Bible says he restrained them not, and he paid a dear price, and he lost those two boys. And we're so busy and preoccupied with just so many other things. You know, I know some kids that can play Fortnite for 8 hours on end, but they can't read their Bible 5 minutes. That's called idolatry. It's alive and well. But you know what? Parents who say, "Yeah, you go get those kids." But you know what? I know some guys that they could go to a golf course, or they could sit in a tree stand and go hunting for 4 hours in 30-degree weather, and they can't read their Bible 5 minutes either. That's called idolatry. It's just. And that's where it's so subtle. "Well, I'm not doing anything that's wrong," but it becomes wrong when it takes a greater priority in our life. I'm not going to get to heaven. God's not going to look at me and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you hit a nice ball shot and were one under on the back nine." It doesn't work that way. Is there anything wrong with hunting? Is there anything wrong with golf? No. Is there anything wrong with a video game? No. I mean, if it honors God, there's nothing objectionable in it. No. But it becomes wrong when it takes a greater priority in our life. We do this with our jobs. We do this with our finances. We do this with so many other things. We do this with our hobbies, and it takes a greater priority in our life. We don't see this more clearly illustrated than in Luke chapter 10, verses 40 and following. It's the story of Mary and Martha. Remember, the Lord's coming to their home for a meal. If Jesus was coming to your house for a meal, would you do some extra cleaning? It's like when our pastor would come to visit for a meal, he would walk, you got to know our pastor, he was a funny man. He would walk over to the fridge and would run his finger on the top of it. And he was just kidding, he was just being funny. You know, but yeah, I mean, so here's the Lord coming to the home of Mary and Martha. And, you know, man, they're getting everything ready. And Martha's working about the house. And the Bible says she was cumbered about with much service. The Greek word cumbered means distracted. Isn't that interesting? She was serving and working with so much fervency and passion, she wasn't even cognizant of the fact the Lord was already there. And she's working and doing all this stuff, and then she sees Mary just sitting out at the feet of Jesus listening. And you know, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're careful, you're anxious about many things, but Mary has chosen that one needful thing which should not be taken away from her." And listen, friend, you have one needful thing in your life, and that is sitting at the feet of Jesus every day. And you could be running as a CEO of a company. You could be running a company in a multi-million dollar business. And the most important thing you will do that day is sitting at the feet of Jesus. We get so distracted, man, by so many other things. He doesn't get us with wicked things. He gets us with wasteful things. We'll look back at our text. He says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face And this is the part of the verse where you hear a lot of people quote this, they forget this verse, and turn from their wicked ways. There's the robber called pride, the robber called prayerlessness, the robber called preoccupation, but number four, there's the robber called perversity. You know why we don't see revival in our churches and in the United States of America? We're flat out not even right with God. And again, there are many applications that I can make here, but can I talk about one of the elephants in the room? Pornography is absolutely killing us in our churches and in our countries. If you work with Gen Zers or millennials, it's not as pornography in your life. The real question is, what are you doing to fight it? This is just where we are. We have a generation now that's never not had a device in their hand. The longer I'm on Instagram, I hate Instagram. I use it, and I use social media, and I use all those other things, but I'm telling you, there is a darkness. There is a dark side of the internet and social media, and nobody in this room is beyond the power and the pull of the dark side of the internet and social media. And it's the elephant in the room. Nobody wants to talk about it. One of the myths about pornography is, oh, things like this should not be talked about in the church. And they cite Ephesians, would say we shouldn't talk about the things that they do in secret because it's a shame. Well, clearly you've never read 1 Corinthians. Because that church was full of sexual sin, and Paul didn't mince any words. And they were involved in such a twisted sexual sin, the world wasn't even doing it. In fact, that sexual sin came to be known as 2 Corinthianize. And he hit that on in his letter. By the way, if you took 1 and 2 Corinthians together and you added it, that would make it the longest book in the New Testament at 29 chapters. More than 28 with Acts, more than 28 chapters with Matthew. If God had to write a letter to straighten you out, how would you like to take out 29 chapters? That was the church of Corinth. And you know what? You think you're the only person to struggle with this. You think you're the only person as you scroll through your reels on TikTok and through Instagram, and you start seeing some seedy stuff, and you start seeing some sus things, and you start seeing some things that you know don't honor God. Anything, nobody else struggles with this, and you just put your head down, and you just walk into church, and all the while, this spiritual life is being drained right out of you. Listen to me, it's not you getting older, it's an assassination of your soul. And the devil is the one behind it. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know what the thing, this is why the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Listen, nobody puts a gun to your head and said, hey, go do this. But I'll tell you, that you get programmed, and you get influenced, and you get preached to. Parents, can I just tell you, if your kids are on social media, there is somebody discipling your kids with more hours than you're discipling them in social media. And those are wonderful tools, but I'm telling you, there is a dark side to this. And again, nobody wants to talk about it. Pornhub is the number one pornographic website in the world. More hours of pornography have been watched on Pornhub than the existence of man on planet Earth. I mean, wrap your mind around that. And you know what the tragedy is? Some in this room have been on that site this week. You may have gotten comfortable with a private device on your phone, your tablet, or your computer. And you think nobody knows about it, and you feel trapped. Could I just tell you, God can forgive you. You're not the first, and you won't be the last. But God can give you freedom, but you just got to get honest about where you are with it. And this is why the social media and doom scrolling, as they call it, I'm so tired, honey, I'm going to go to bed. And 2 hours later, they walk in, and they're scrolling through reels. Right? And again, I'm not saying that's necessarily evil and wrong in itself, but it's a platform that all of this stuff starts popping up on. And man, I tell you, the devil is preaching to our kids and to our men and even to ladies. And it is aggressive. You don't think they have an agenda, you are sorely mistaken. And they are just pushing this. But it's absolutely killing us. Spiritually. I have a pastor friend of mine that took a church in nice, conservative Massachusetts. And he took a church and was trying to bring them back to a more conservative position on some things. So he became the pastor, And in 3 years, he didn't change one thing. He just loved the people. He preached to them and ministered to them, worked in their lives, and just wrapped his arms around them and loved them. And for 3 years, never made one change in the church. After 3 years, the first change he made is he asked the Sunday school teachers to be willing to sign a covenant with God and with their class that as your Sunday school teacher, I would be willing to make a promise and a covenant to you and to the Lord that I will not be involved in drugs, alcohol, tobacco, or pornography. I mean, that's like a no-brainer, right? Right? I mean, it's a no-brainer. Your Sunday school teacher's not toting up on reefer Saturday night. Now, that'll explain some Sunday school lessons I heard as a kid, but, I mean, that ought to go without saying, right?
Yeah.
It wasn't even Tuesday. He had three men in his office giving him heat about having to sign that. They said, preacher, you can't tell me what I can look at in the privacy of my own home. The pastor stood up and says, you know what, you're right, I can't, but he can. But maybe not, you're bought with a price. And your body is not your own. That includes your hands, that includes your eyes, that includes your heart. Oh, come on, preacher. Pornography is a victimless sin. I wonder how victimless it was when 3 days later, that same Sunday school teacher deacon was arrested for 123 counts of sexual molestation of his kids. He's behind bars for 30 years, and I can take you to a living room in Boston, Massachusetts tonight, and you ask that family pornography victimless. There are some young people in this room, you're not right with God because some of the stuff that you're looking at that's scraped off the walls of hell, and you don't realize you are destroying your marriage before you even know who your wife or your husband is. Why do you think they're getting married so much later in life? And that's the trend, isn't it? Have you noticed that? And man, there's just all this baggage now that they're bringing into marriage. They're running to pornography. They have a little bit of an outlet. And so, man, I don't need a wife. I can just have this. But they're bringing so much baggage into it. And then they don't know how to navigate it as they get married. And listen, strong churches are made of strong families. Would you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
And strong families are made of strong men. And for every man in this room, there is a target on your chest and the devil's after you. And men in this church, you need to rise up and fight. Because God's worth it, your family is worth it, your marriage or your future marriage is worth it. You need to rise up and fight. Stop being robbed. And it's an assassination of your soul. And you're involved in pornography, but you pray, and your prayers don't get above the ceiling, and you read God's word, and man, God seems like 1,000 miles away from you. You don't get anything out of it. And I'm telling you, there's this wedge, and there's this dryness of your soul, a wedge between you and God. There's this dryness of your soul. You are being robbed. But man, you can have forgiveness. Because we have a Savior that had power over the tempter. He had power over the tomb and he rose again. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that resides in you. What happens when your willpower is not enough? I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin. You know what you're going to do? You're going to do that sin. Because you're trying to do it in your own strength, in your own willpower. The weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, they're spiritual, mighty through God at the pulling down of strongholds. And when you start tapping into the power of God and dependence upon Him, and you get your face out of social media and you get it into His book, I'm telling you, there's a power that begins to infuse in your life. When you begin to ingest the Word of God into the bloodstream of your life, there is a power to it. Where David said, through thy precepts, thou hast quickened me. And there is a reviving power that comes when you run back to this book, when you meditate on it, and you memorize it, and you seek His face, and you get this junk out of your life, and you can't beat it yourself. You need Him. I know the things that come in your mind, every one of them. David said in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them turn aside. Listen to this. It shall not cleave to me. Interesting phrase, right? Listen, there could be some people in this room, you could bring up a wicked pornographic video or a clip or an image that you have looked at as clear as day in your brain. And you know what it's doing? It's cleaving to you. That's what David was talking about. And then we bring it up, and when you get the Word of God in, I'm telling you, it washes all that junk out. It's a spiritual time. But you just got to get honest with Him. Your Instagram reels and your TikTok reels matters to God. They're calling social media the yellow light district. Well, I'm not on a pornographic website, but you know what you're doing? You're just trying to look at any racy pictures that you can find, and you're feeding your lust just the same. And all your social media is just a digital harem to gratify your lust. Listen, I know that it's strong language, but this is the snare that the devil is just bringing you into. And as a man thinking that his heart, so is he. Keep your heart. That word means guard it with all diligence, for out of the issues of life. No wonder why the devil is trying to pump all of this in, because garbage in is garbage out. And we don't see where a lot of we're flat out not even right with God. Go ahead and delete the temporary internet files. Go ahead, take a sledgehammer, smash your computer, your tablet, your phone. God knows where you've been, and so do a whole lot of other people. Right now, the list was published of the reels that you've watched, or your temporary browsing internet history over the last 6 months. Would you be excited for people to see it or embarrassed? If God looked at it, would you be excited or embarrassed? He already knows about it anyway. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. He knows every image, every video, every clip that you've watched. He was there, he saw it with his own eyes. Of course he knows God. And we're being robbed. The internet is a wonderful tool. It is a useful plug. It's not to be brought into the power of men anymore. And when you can control the things that come across that device and that technology, that's when you wash your Bible right there. The evangelist priest, we paid for preaching on sins of the flesh, like pornography and immorality and adultery. But aren't the sins of the spirit equally as damaging? What about jealousy? Well, I want what that person has. What about envy? Well, if I can't have it, I want to take it away from him or them, because if I can't have it, I don't want them to have it. And when you talk about jealousy and envy and bitterness and anger in a marriage, those are destructive. And we're robbed because we're flat out even right with God. And he gives us these precautions to avoid the robber called pride and prayerlessness and preoccupation and perversity. What sin is it this afternoon that is robbing you of revival? That you know has come up over and over and over. Maybe it's a past failure that you just threw in the closet of your past and God keeps to convict you about it. You know what, man? You need to just get that right and let God take care of that and make it right with Him and get honest with Him where you are with the Lord. And I tell you, that's where revival can start. Where are you with the Lord this afternoon? But lastly, just quickly, I know my time is gone. I want you to see the promises of revival. Look at what the end of this verse says. So then, this is an infinite condition of cause. If you pray, seek my face, humble yourselves, turn from your wicked ways. Watch this. He says, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will hear their land. First of all, he says, I'm going to hear from heaven. First of all, God will hear. That word here has the idea that he's not only ready right now, wherever you are, with your pornography, with your bitterness, your jealousy, your envy, your covetousness, wherever you are with the Lord, right now, he's not only ready to receive you, but he's ready to respond to you. Has the idea of eagerness. I played high school football, and we had, I think, $3 million of scholarships back in the 1992 of guys that went on to play college ball. We had a couple NFL players come out of our high school. So I would play linebacker. I was the second string. And you know what? If you've ever played high school sports, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. But when you're on the bench, you know what you do? You stand as close to the coach as you can. Because you think the coach is going to say, oh man, our star linebacker is hurt. I need someone to go in. Oh, well, you're just standing here. Why don't you go in? You're the closest to him. Like, it doesn't work that way, right? But we're hoping that he'll see us and he'll put us in the game. You know why? Because you know why you do that? Because there's an eagerness that you want to get in the game. And this is the same idea that he is eager. He's not only ready to receive you, he's ready to respond. But he's ready right now to step into your life and start doing some amazing things. But you got to get off the fence and you got to get serious about your walk with Christ. And you got to level up. And you got to take it to the next step. And you got to show up. And you got to just get honest where you are with the Lord. He's ready to receive you and respond to you. He says, I will hear from heaven. And notice what he says in verse 14. He says, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. He's got to hear, but number two, he's got to help. He's going to forgive. The Bible says that when we cover sin, we won't prosper. Proverbs 28:13. But whoso covereth sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. He's ready to receive you right now. It's not you cleaning up your life. Right now he's ready to receive and respond to you. He's going to hear, but he's going to help. He's going to forgive. And he's going to cleanse. He's faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But look at the last promise in verse 14. And will heal their land. He's going to hear. He's going to help. But thirdly, he's going to heal. Hear, help, and heal. Our country needs healing. And it's not a program. It's not legislation. And to be quite honest, an executive order is not spiritually going to heal our land. I wish that it would, but it doesn't work that way. How is God going to do that? How is he going to heal our land? I want you to follow this. Every revival, again, that you'll read about, I was reading a book about 400 years of revival in Scotland. Fascinating. Started with the private individual. And then that private revival turned public. It turned corporate. In fact, over in, I think it was Scotland or England, there was a guy preaching, and so many people got saved. It was the same company that built the Titanic. In this shipyard, so many people got saved. They went home and started to bring things back from the shipyard that they had stolen over time. The company had to build a warehouse to hold them. They called it Nicholson Shed because Nicholson was the man preaching those meetings. And they brought so many things back to make it right with their employer. But it started with just one or two that were so broken and with a reckless abandon that they ran to the Lord. They didn't care what they needed to make right. They didn't care what the consequences were. Man, I'd rather be thrown in jail than be right with God. And with a reckless abandon, they ran to the Lord and just got right with him. A reporter was sent to cover the Welsh revival. He was crossing the street. He asked that he saw a police officer. He said, sir, can you please direct me to where the Welsh revival is taking place? The officer said, I sure can, right here. One of the women said, draw a circle and pray that God will send revival to everything in that circle and then step in the circle. Revival doesn't start with your husband getting his act together and getting his leadership together so that they'll finally respect it. By the way, ladies, you know what submitting to the leadership of your husband is? It's simply ducking so God can hit your husband. God will do a much better job of changing your husband than you can do through your manipulation. But it doesn't start with your husband getting his act together. It doesn't start with your kids finally getting their act together or the wife getting their act together. You know what? It starts not with the person sitting next to you. It starts with you. Or this is where I am. I'm just going to get bone white honest and I'm going to step up. And you know what? Many times they would go back to others. I'm so sorry. I was bitter and angry. And that was wrong. Would you forgive me? And you know what? Many times that other person, because of your brokenness, they'll say, you know what? It doesn't happen all the time, but a lot of times, you know what? I was wrong too. Would you forgive me? And it spills over into other people. And his private revival turns public. This is how he's going to heal our land. Years ago, my friend in the ministry, Dr. John Getch, went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College. It's Maranatha Baptist University now. And during one of the classes, he had cheated. I think it was the final exam of the Greek class. And the offense merited expulsion. But he thought, you know, I'm making all A's in my other classes anyway. I'm about to graduate. You know, it's not that big of a deal. And just kind of brushed it aside. Well, as he was in ministry, this is years now later in ministry, he was in a church school
and he was preaching and nothing was happening. It was like preaching to a brick wall. Nobody got saved. Nobody got right with God. Nobody even got mad. I mean, nothing happened. On Thursday, this was all week long, on Thursday, he went across the street into a park and he said, God, what's going on this week? It's like preaching to a brick wall. God, is it me? And as soon as he said, is it me? God brought to mind that issue with that group class. He had convicted John about it many times throughout the years, but he was afraid to get it right. It was a little bit embarrassing. He just kind of pushed it off to the side. Have you ever prayed, God, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you, and that one thing keeps coming back up? It seems like when I pray, God, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you, it takes God like a nanosecond to answer that prayer. He said, I'm done with this. He went back across the street into the school. He got on the phone. He called his professor at Maranatha Baptist Bible College and said, hi, Dr. So-and-so. This is evangelist John Gantz. He said, oh, John, how you doing? He said, I'm in a revival meeting and I need your help. He said, anything I can do for you? He said, sir, I have you for a class. He said, I remember that. You did very well. You made an A. Sir, I don't know how to tell you this. And God's convicted me many times about this, and I've chafed at making this right, but I cheated on that final exam, whatever the test was. I realized the offense merits expulsion. And I knew that, and I kept it quiet. I'm prepared to return my diploma to the school. I'm prepared to cancel my meetings, come back to school, and retake the class. But do whatever I need to do. I need to make this right. And in that humility and that brokenness, he took care of things with the school on the phone. He walked into the service and he preached for 10 minutes. He said, Ron, this has never happened to me before or since. It's almost like God said, John, shut your Bible. He preached for 10 minutes, gave the invitation, and the people responded for over and out. Walking an old-fashioned aisle, getting down on their knees, getting things right with people that had been wrong for 20 plus years. And God blew that thing wide open. Because there was one. So God is and just got out of the potter's wheel. And just got broken. Would you be that one this afternoon? Because revival can be a reality. If you stand quietly as we pray.